Thank you for our prayers for our vacation. I know you're praying for rest for us and for some good family fun and for safety. I want to especially thank you for that last one. As Melinda and I were hiking the first night there and came upon a baby bear looking for mama and had to avoid mama on the way back to our car. So we felt your prayers for safety. So that the rest of that's a story for another time. But thank you. We had a great time. And thanks to Mason for filling in the last couple of weeks. And we're going to pick up right where he left off as we continue this series on the book of Exodus. And what we're doing is not just a history lesson from the book of Exodus, but a look at the parallels that we see in the Israelites' journey into freedom to our journey to freedom, and how our spiritual journey looks a lot like theirs. And we've seen several things so far that we've recognized that even though Moses is a prominent figure throughout this, and the Israelites are talked about, none of them are the hero. Who's the hero throughout this story? It's God. God is the one who frees. God is the one who guides. God is the one that allows them to cross over from death into life. God's the one that chooses the Israelites and shows them mercy. And all of this story is about God. We are the recipients of that mercy. And so we are not the heroes of our own journey. We are just bit actors who are in the story, the big story of God and his glory. And so today we're going to take a look at the next stage of that. Again, we've seen God's mercy throughout the plagues. He had mercy on Israel, not because of who they were or how they acted, but because of his love for them. We saw them cross over from death into life through the Red Sea. And we saw Israel kind of respond to God with complaining and faithlessness and disobedience, and yet God continued in his mercy and his faithfulness with them. And so today we're going to see the giving of the law. This is a pretty big section of Exodus that if you've ever tried to read through the Bible on your own, this is where people usually get to and start to bog down a little bit and said, well, it just seems like a bunch of rules. Well, yeah, that's kind of what it is. It's God showing them how to live and how to be set apart. We see Moses distributing the law or judging the law when his father-in-law comes, Jethro, in Exodus 18. And I think it's neat what we see happen in Exodus 18. His father-in-law is coming to visit, and Jethro begins to talk to Moses about all that he's heard that has happened. Look in Exodus 18, verse 10. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord." And I have to remind you, whenever you see, I've said this several times throughout the series, but in our Old Testament copies, when you see the Lord written like that, where it's small capital letters, that's actually the Hebrew word behind that is not the Hebrew word for Lord, Elohim. It's the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is God's very name. It's just our English translations follow the tradition of not writing God's name down, and so they just use the Lord. So every time you see that, what Jethro is saying is not just, it's some Lord. It's, I recognize the one true God who you worship has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods. So Jethro, who was not an Israelite, was a Midianite. They shared a common ancestor in Abraham, but probably knew of Yahweh, now recognized because of everything that had happened to the Israelites, that God is stronger than all the other fake gods of that region. And if you remember, that was God's stated purpose. And so now, beginning in chapter 9, Moses and the people of Israel begin an interaction with God that will change the course of who they are as a nation. Much like the plagues were unleashed on the Egyptians to show people like Jethro, to show the world who God was, now the law is going to set Israel apart. Let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll start in chapter 19 and look at various aspects of the law here. Dear Heavenly Father, as we approach this text today and we read about the giving of the law, I pray that you would help us to learn from this. Help us to learn what it means for us to interact with this ancient law today, what it means for us the rest of this week and the rest of our lives. God, teach us from this passage who you are and who we are in you. And I pray, as I always do, that as a result, we would leave here changed, that we would be different people as a result of coming into contact with your word and learning from your word. Maybe it's the way we think. Maybe it's the way we feel. Maybe it's the way we act. But change something about us today, God. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So Israel's now encamped at the base of Mount Sinai, and the people prepare for this interaction with God. Look at the where we pick up the story in Exodus 19. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called out to him of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So God begins this meeting. They're preparing for this interaction. And this is the first thing that God says to Moses. And he says, basically, he reminds Moses to remind the people of what God has done for them. To remind them that God has pulled them out of Egypt and saved them out of slavery. They're about to receive God's law, a list of rules and regulations on how they're to treat one another and how they are supposed to interact with God. But I want you to notice, before we even get to the content of that law, you've got to notice what is happening here. Note that the relationship came before the requirements. The redemption came before the regulations. That is so important to see here. That God is not saying, if you keep this law, then I will free you from Egypt, is he? He has freed them from Egypt. He has freed them from slavery. He has secured their redemption. They are now free. And as a result, here is how he wants them to be set apart. It's so important to see that's the context in which this law is given. Redemption came before the regulations. This is actually not that strange of a concept. I mean, if you think about it, this is what we do with our kids. If you've had kids, or even you have grandkids now, they're fully grown. You know, when you remember when they were kids, that you gave them rules. You set up family rules. And why did you do that? You did that because you loved those kids, right? The opposite wasn't true. It's like you set up these rules, and if your kids keep them, then you will love them. That's not what we do, is it? Sometimes if they follow the rules, it makes them a little easier to like. But nobody in particular in mind. But it's not conditional love. It's the same way. It's the same way with God and these Israelites. It's the same way in our spiritual journey. Our redemption leads to us learning how to live, not the other way around. This is a strange concept to many people in our society, because for some strange reason, we grow up thinking that God's law is given, and if you follow it, then you'll get points with God, then you'll find favor with God, then you will earn your salvation. Many of you grew up believing that, didn't you? And it's absolutely positively false. It's wrong. The Bible does not teach that. You even see in this example of Old Testament law, they were freed. And then God said, here's what I expect from you. It's not conditional upon this. I saved you from Egypt because I love you, because you're my children, because I chose to do that. Why do we struggle with this when approaching God then? Too many people see this list of rules and regulations that we're about to take a sample of as a prerequisite for God's love. And as you can see here, that has never been the case. God redeemed Israel and established a relationship with them, regardless of who they were. Now, as a result of that redemption, they are to be different people. So Moses told the nation of Israel that God was descend on the Mount of Sinai, there in 3 days. On the third day, God would come down. And he gave him strict warning. They consecrated themselves. God warned Moses, don't let anybody approach the mountain that I didn't ask to come. So you and some of the other appointed leaders, they're the only ones who said, don't let anybody else near. And so on that third day, just as they said it would happen, it came down. There was thunder, there was lightning, a dark cloud descended on Sinai. And I mean, you can imagine the sight that, okay, something's happening here. They heard trumpets from within, and the trumpets just grew louder and louder. And can you imagine being an Israelite and all that? Everything you had seen God do back in Egypt, and now thinking, okay, I ain't coming anywhere near that mountain. You don't have to tell me again. And so they kept their distance. And what we see here is an awesome picture of God's power, but also his separation, his holiness. That's what's happening. God says, don't let the people come, for I am holy. We saw it in Isaiah 6, if you remember, back earlier this year when we went through the book of Isaiah, this definition of holiness being set apart. And so that's what's happening here. And it's in this setting that God gives the law to the Israelite people. And so as we turn to chapter 20, let's look at some of the content first, and then we'll talk about what this means for the Israelites and us. So I'm just going to take a sampling. First and most familiar, what we got to take a look at is what we commonly call the Ten Commandments. Let me quickly read through those in chapter 20. This is how the giving of the law starts. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, Yahweh, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. A reminder of what God has already done. There's a relationship there, and he has redeemed them. He is their God. So then he starts the list. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything else that is your neighbor's. Now, most of us are familiar with this list, these big 10, the 10 commandments. Many of you have them hanging in your house somewhere. A lot of you had them memorized as a child and talked through them. And what this is really just an intro. As you see, there's a break there in the rest of chapter 21 or 20. And then in 21, God goes to unpack this law even further. And so what you see in the Ten Commandments is kind of a summary, an overview of this is what I'm giving you to do. And you'll see it's a similar summary that we have in the New Testament, that when Jesus boils it down to really just love God, love people. It's the same sort of thing. And so I want you to see, even as we begin to look at the content of the law, God's law is rooted in love. It's rooted in love. Love for God, love for people. The first four commandments is how you love God. You don't take his name in vain. You honor the day that he's set apart. You don't worship other gods. And then it goes on to say, okay, here's how you treat one another now. Here's how you love one another. Don't kill each other. Don't steal from each other. In fact, don't even be jealous of what other people have and want it for yourself. And so you see, it's a summary of the attitude and the actions to which they're to take as they interact with God and they interact with other people. But the law consists of more than just these 10. God continues to lay out various details of this overview in some of the civil laws that they had. Perhaps you've read through these on your own. Maybe you didn't get bogged down at this point in Exodus and you pushed through and you read them. As you look at the content of the law, you can see some basis for even some of our modern law. You see stuff like motivation, separating purposeful actions from accidents. Look at Exodus 21:12. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but let God fall into his hand, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will point for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Premeditated murder versus manslaughter. Goes all the way back to that. Is what was the motive here? What was the people were to judge, you know, how did this person commit this, and then decide what the punishment should be. We see echoes of proper restitution all the way back in the Old Testament, which means providing proper compensation and taking responsibility for your actions. One that you're probably familiar with, Exodus 21:23. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, most commentators believe, as they look back at this, and even especially in light of the New Testament and how Israel lived this out, was this was never meant to be taken literally, that if you accidentally burned somebody, that they didn't come and burn you in the same place or trade a hand for a hand. It meant just that the judgments made against the people had to match what happened. You know, if someone accidentally burned somebody else, you don't have to take that person's life. It's burn for burn. And at the same time, you don't shrug it off. It's something that happened. And there's laws about taking responsibility. If something happened like an ox that you happen to own, damage somebody else's field or their animal or even them. I know very few of us have oxen in here. So imagine your car. If your car damaged somebody else or somebody else's property, then you were to take responsibility for it and compensate them accordingly. It's been said that a lot of the laws that you see here, in fact, some scholars have even accused Moses of copying off of other ancient laws at the time. You see several codes of law predate Moses. A couple in particular would be Hammurabi and Ur-Nammu, which were both in the ancient Near East there. And there are a lot of similarities, a lot of this restitution idea and different capital crimes were very similar, but there's some stark differences too. So what I want you to see is that God is not necessarily giving Israel something they're completely unfamiliar with. He's giving them something different though. Let me illustrate a couple of examples from especially Ur-Nammu and Hammurabi. Between them and the law of Moses, more emphasis in the law of Moses was put on life than it was on property. That was very different from other ancient Near Eastern laws. And in fact, in Ur-Nammu, you would see that usually if you killed somebody else, you would be fined. But if you damaged somebody else's property or stole their property, you would be put to death. See how that's like the opposite of what God is giving the Israelites to do. He's saying life for life and property for property. He's making it make more sense for a God who says every single person is created in the image of me. You see more fair treatment of women in the Mosaic Code than you do other ancient Near Eastern codes. For example, if a man and woman had an adulterous affair, in most of the codes of the day, guess which one of them got put to death? How'd you guys know? The woman got put to death and the man was given a high five and said, here, no. The man was let to go free. It was no big deal. The woman was seen at fault. Well, that was not the case in the Mosaic law. Both of them were to be put to death. Still very serious. Still seen as a capital crime. But there was more equity there. In fact, that equity stretched into class systems. In many of these other systems of law, these other codes of law, it was interesting. If you injured somebody in a higher class than you, let's just say they were a little more rich than you, they were born into a little bit more money. If you injured somebody up a class, then you're going to have to pay a lot. But if you injured someone a class below you, no big deal. They separated it based on higher ranks, Mosaic Code does nothing of that. This law that God gives them puts everybody on equal footing. In fact, there's many laws in here about taking care of your slaves. And so we can look at that with modern eyes and go, oh man, this is, the Bible endorses slavery. And some people would even have tried to make that case a couple hundred years ago. They would say that the Bible says, well, slavery is okay as long as you treat them all right. Well, a couple arguments there. The biggest being that their system was something completely different than what we had in America. It was a way to work off your debt. They had no other choice. You had to sell yourself into slavery because there was you had nothing else. You went into debt and now you couldn't pay it back. And so they were able to work that off. And God even says, hey, even these slaves you've got to let go. They have to go free after 6 years. If you injure them, they're set free. You cannot treat them like their property. Whereas our American system, I think, is mentioned in Exodus 21. Look at this, verse 16. I think this fits what our ancestors were doing a little bit more. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. I think that much, much better describes what we were doing in America of people putting people on ships from another continent, bringing them over here and selling them as if they were possessions. God forbade that kind of thing. He said, you cannot do that. So we see a lot of differences between other codes of law. There's more emphasis on life. There's more fair treatment for women, for a lack of class differences. But most obviously, it was this. There was a call to honor the one true God. All the other codes didn't do that. It was just, here's how you're supposed to behave in my nation. In fact, if they did call you to honor anybody, it was usually the king, who was just a man, who was just a mortal. But God says, all of this that I'm giving you today is based in, first of all, who I am, and second of all, who you are in me. This is what I've done for you. You are to be set apart. And so I encourage you to read through it on your own. Read through these laws on your own, as tough as some of it may be, even as you go on into to Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And look for the underlying principles of love for God and love for people. That's what it's all built on. This is how you interact with God. This is how you interact with each other. So why did God give them this? He has set them free from slavery. And some have made the case that, God just put them into a different kind of slavery now. Instead of listening to Pharaoh, now they have to listen to these rules. But again, God gave this law out of love. Let's look at a few reasons God gave them. And then we'll try to match this to how we can interact with the law today. He gave the law to set them apart from other nations. It's one of the first reasons he did. We just saw several examples of how the Mosaic code of law, the Mosaic law that we read in the Old Testament, is different than other codes of law at the time. They were to treat each other with some degree of mercy. In fact, as I read through the law this time, I saw so many instances of grace. When God said, hey, do not kill them, but instead do this. And so this set Israel apart from other nations. Even as you go on into the book of Leviticus, you see the things they eat, the way they dress, all sets them apart from other nations. Just like the plagues, it's done to show who God is. Second, he gave the law to restrain sin and to warn them, to give them the guidelines of action, as we saw in the Ten Commandments, even attitude. Covetousness is something that happens inside of us, and he's even guiding that. He's warning them to restrain sin. I read one commentator that said that compared this reason to a speed limit sign. It's not that all of us obey the speed limit sign by the letter. Anybody? You'll make me feel guilty if you do. I asked for real in first service and nobody raised their hand. I mean, generally speaking, in a 45, we'll go 50, maybe 51, 52, something like that. But we don't go 90, do we? And so some commentators has said God was just showing them boundaries, was giving them fences, and he wasn't trying to enslave them again, but instead show them how to avoid falling back into slavery, saying, here are the pitfalls, here are the cliffs. This is what you cannot do to protect you as a people. So he gave the law to set them apart. He gave the law to restrain sin and to warn them. And he gave the law ultimately to show them their need for him. Because it doesn't take you much of reading this to go, well, I couldn't keep that. And that's the recognition I think he wanted. We cannot keep the law. And we see this again and again in the New Testament that this is true for us. One example of that is Galatians 3:24. Paul is making this argument about how we are supposed to use the law now. Those of us who are believers in Christ, what do we do with all these Old Testament rules and regulations? Do they apply to us or not? This is what Paul says. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So it's always this frequent debate back and forth. As Christians, if we believe in Christ and we put our hope and our trust in him, and we've come to him in repentance and faith, are we subject to the Old Testament law? Absolutely not. You are free from the law. The New Testament says it again and again and again and again. We are not subject to the law. It does not justify us. It does not earn us any points with God whatsoever. If you are in Christ, you are no longer under the law. John Stott writes, the function of the law was not to bestow salvation, however, to convince men of their need for it. A recognition that I need God. It's a mirror. James calls the word of God a mirror. And when you look into a mirror in the morning, are you looking to see how good you look? Some of you might. But for the most part, you're looking to see what's out of place. You're looking to see what's off. So the law does not bring us justification. We do not get right with God before the law. But the law still warns us and shows us what our lives should look like. Just like it did for the Israelites. God wants his people to be set apart. Thomas Schreiner says, even though the Old Testament law is not literally binding upon believers, we see principles and patterns and moral norms that still apply to us today since the Old Testament is the Word of God. And so it does not justify us at all. It does not bring us right standing before God. I would even argue that it didn't for the Israelites. Because you notice he establishes a relationship with them, then he gives them the law, and then he gives them a whole sacrificial system to use when they mess it up. I would argue it was never the intent for the law to justify the Israelites. That's why they had that sacrificial system. But Christ has replaced that for us. Christ became the whole system, including the sacrifice. And covered that for us. Therefore, we are no longer subject to that law. So what's the law used for? Well, for diagnosing us. Think of it this way. You find out, you get some blood results back, you find out there's some markers for cancer. What's the next thing the doctor does? He does either a CAT scan or a PET scan, right? What are those scans for? For locating and helping identify that cancer. Does it offer any solution? Does it offer any healing? No, none whatsoever. It's just showing you where the cancer is. The law is the same sort of thing. It doesn't offer any solution for us. It doesn't change our hearts. It just shows us our need for a heart change. It shows us that we've got cancer growing inside of us, and it's called sin. That's the law. And so what is our response to the law? Well, let's look at the people's response first. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 3, Moses came and told the people all of the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. That last verse gives me chills as I read it. You just imagine the sight, and then you think about Jesus sitting before his disciples. And he says to them, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. See, what Israel did said, we will be obedient and we are going to seal this covenant in blood. Just like us. Only that blood has been given to us. It is Jesus Christ's blood that seals that covenant for us. Jesus, think about all the parallels here with these Israelites coming out of Egypt. Jesus calls us and redeems us through no merit of our own. I did not deserve it. And yet he did it. He leads us to cross over from death into life. We respond in faith, but we also complain along the way, and we're disobedient along the way, and we're whiny along the way. And yet his faithfulness for us never wavers. And so he gives us instruction, and he has us to be set apart, and he seals all of this covenant with his blood. It is a beautiful picture. What happened in Exodus has happened for us. But with God's own son. That's why we sing about him. That's why we pray in his name. He is that sacrifice that covers all of our mess ups, covers our ability to not be able to keep this law. That was never intended anyway. Christ was to be our justification, not the law. Moses then goes back up the mountain and received the law regarding the sacrificial system, the ceremonial law. Over the next few chapters, you can read about how things were supposed to be built, the furniture, the sanctuary, how the priests were to be set apart and how they were to dress and all kinds of details and things like that, which Christ completely replaced for us with his own sacrifice. So what is our response to the law? Well, what I want you to see is knowing is not enough. I encourage you to study the law. Study God's law. Look for those principles of loving God and loving people. They're there. Some of them are pretty weird to our modern eyes as we read that and we go, whoa, that's strange. But look back at the principles that are lying underneath and you'll see it comes back to how we love God and how we love people. And that sin matters to God. It is something that deserves punishment. But then I want you to see how Christ took that punishment. The law instructs, but it cannot save. Only Christ can change me. Only Christ can change me. There's a poem that we're not exactly sure who wrote it, but it's attributed to John Bunyan. He writes this, I love it. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. See, Christ doesn't just instruct. The sacrifice of Christ empowers us. It changes us. And that's what God was after in this system all along. He's showing the Israelites their need for him. And he provided for them a sacrificial system where they had to make their own sacrifices. But now the new covenant has come. And when we mess up that law, which we do, we recognize that we're no longer under that law. We're in the law of Christ. We're under the law of grace and mercy of Christ. So what is your response today? Well, if you're a Christian, I encourage you to continue to study the law, figure it out, but don't ever think that that's what justifies you. We can fall into that trap sometimes of thinking, oh, well, I'm a good Christian because I keep all of this. You know what? You're not a good Christian. Just face it. You're a Christian because of God's mercy, period. Not because of anything in your merit, not because of who you are, not because of what you've done. You're a Christian because of God's mercy and God's mercy and grace alone. Period. Remember that, celebrate that, and then use the law as its original intention of showing you where things are out of place, showing you where the cancer is growing, but recognizing that the law is not going to change it. Only God can do that. Through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, can change us. And so look at the law a little differently. Now, maybe some of you would say you're not a Christian here today. Maybe even as I was talking about this, you would say, whoa, I'm one of those people who grew up that really thought, as long as I keep all of these things and say sorry when I don't, then I'll be in good standing with God. I've got to earn my way to heaven. I've got to be a good little boy or a good little girl. And then I will earn my right to be in heaven someday. If that happens to be you, then I pray that you'll just flush all of that out. Just throw it all away. Just get rid of all of it. What you were told was wrong. What you were told is based on human pride and arrogance. That was never the purpose of the law. The law was to set us apart, yes, but a relationship preceded the regulations, and so it should in your life too. And so instead of seeking the regulations, seek the relationship. Instead of seeking to be to figure everything out, seek God and say, God, I recognize that you're already seeking me. So I encourage you today, if you're not a believer, come up and talk to me or Val while we sing this song, or grab that connect card in front of you and say, today I started following Christ and now I really understand what that means. And so whatever response it is, whether you're a Christian or you're a non-Christian, I pray that today you would respond the way the Lord, Yahweh, the one true God, is leading you to respond. Let's sing, and as we sing, let's consecrate our lives. Let's say, God, take everything and let it be yours. Let's stand and sing.